Turn to Galatians 2. We're going to read our text standing up. A friend of mine, his name is Pastor Heck, which is quite a name for a pastor. Every time he opens God's word, he'll say this, give ear to the reading of the very word of God. And it kind of snaps you to attention. It's not just, hey, there's some words on a page. This is God's word. So I want to stand up. Think about what we're reading. And my prayer has been in the book of Galatians, it's been real simple. I want us to be challenged in what we have either been brought up to believe or began to believe about the gospel. I want us to be challenged on that. I want us to be challenged on what it means to be a legalist versus having this relationship that I think God wants, heart thing. I hope last week you were pricked when I just ended the sermon by saying, love Jesus and do what you want. I hope that pricked you. I hope that challenged you. What does that mean? Because you can take that two ways. You can take it two ways. One way is this. Oh, if I love Jesus, I can do what I want. Meaning sin. Paul's accused of the same thing. And so in Romans 6, he just says, God forbid. How in the world could you think that? In Romans 6, he just goes through, look it, when you get saved, the old you is dead, and there's this new life in you. God forbid. The other way to look at it is this. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the way I say it. Love Jesus, do what you want. Because if you love him, what's going to happen is your desires, your very heart, your very nature begins to reflect him, and what you want to do is what he wants you to do. That's the gospel. Not me forcing myself or trying to, it's love Jesus and do what I want. Because what I'm going to want to do is going to line up with Jesus. I hope that challenged you. It should have. I hope today as we take another slice of the gospel for believers in Galatians, you're challenged. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I'll read it. You guys can follow along. Galatians 2, 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from the Jew, from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Father, I ask for wisdom. I ask, Lord, that we would be challenged in our faith. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't do what we do because of tradition, because of religion, but we do what we do because of a relationship. So change hearts, Lord. Transform us. Put a new power plant inside of us. Plug us into your spirit, Lord, so that the very desires, our very nature is conformed to Christ Jesus. So speak this morning. May we be listening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I found that there are basically two main ways that you learn. The first way you learn is you do something right and you get rewarded, and that feels good. And so you want to repeat doing it right so you get more rewards. The second way you can learn, though, is by doing something wrong, doing it in error, and the pain or the embarrassment makes it so that you never want to do it wrong again. Now, that second way I found can be very beneficial. I would say even a wonderful way to learn. Why would I say that? Because of me, Exhibit A. It's often how I tend to learn. Let me give you an example. I was talking with my wife just, 2 weeks ago about this. It happened when I was up in Alaska working as a longshoreman. During my college years, I'd go up there and work for a while and make enough money, hopefully, to pay for college the next year. And so I was up there. It was my final summer up there. I was just a couple terms away from graduating as a mechanical engineer. So you would think by now, I had 4 years of schooling in me, you would think by now I'd gotten smart. Well, you're wrong. So I'm up there. We're repairing this dock. My job as a longshoreman was, you just fix stuff all the time. It's constantly breaking on this at this cannery I was in. So my job was to fix this part of this dock that had rotted out. So it was myself and two other guys. And we were taking everything. It was a cluttered dock, so we had moved everything off of that dock except for one thing remained. It was this very large 750-gallon propane tank. And the dock was really rotted. And normally what we do in a situation like that, we'd take a forklift over there and lift it up or drag it or do something like that to get it off of there. But I told these guys, you better look out. It's rotted really bad underneath that propane tank. You add on 6,000 pounds of a forklift over there, and very likely you, the forklift, and the propane tank will be in the ocean. And so they look at me, almost an engineer, and they said, well, how do we tell if this propane tank is full? And I said, that's easy. You just look inside. Now, you know what propane is? It's a colorless, odorless gas. It's a lot like air. And so both these guys, they look at me like, what? But at that point in my life, I didn't usually ask for explanations. I usually demonstrated what I meant. So I said, no problem, let me show you. So I went over to this valve on the end of this propane tank, and it's not the little one on your barbecue. It was about 4 inches in diameter. And so I started to unscrew that thing, and I got my eye down there to look inside the tank. And I begin to unscrew it. All I remember is a searing pain as propane gushed out of that thing at about 100 miles per hour and blew me backwards. It felt like somebody had shish kebabbed my eye with a rusty shrimp fork. Imagine that for a second. I went screaming from there, did about 4 loops, screamed my head up until I found a big thing of water and just dunked my head in it. My boss, Dave, who's normally a pretty mellow dude, like the only time he ever did this, he sat me down and as serious as he could, he looked at me and said, Matt, are you on drugs? I'm like, no, I wish I could blame it on drugs though right now. As dumb as it could be. But here's the good news. I've never done that since. I learned my lesson. I learned by doing it wrong. In our story today, we get a lesson from Peter because he did it wrong. And I believe it's a very powerful lesson. It's what not to do. Paul says this over and over, the truth of the gospel. It's a theme in the book of Galatians. And so Paul here, what he's going to say is, what Peter did was not in line with the truth of the gospel. So what happened? Let me fill you in what happened here. Peter, he comes from the church in Jerusalem. That would be the center of the Jewish church in 50 AD. He leaves that church. He travels up to Antioch. Now, Antioch would be the center of the Gentile church. There's only two ethnic groups in the Bible, Jew and Gentile. Jews, descendants of Jacob. Gentiles, that's the rest of us. Now, Jews had lots of ceremonial laws, lots of things like that. Gentiles didn't. So Peter comes from this very Jewish church with a Jewish flavor. He goes up to the church at Antioch, very Gentile church, very different flavor. And when he gets there, they throw this feast for Peter. Back in this day, they would call them agape feasts. Today, people might call it a potluck. I personally don't like the word potluck for a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't believe in luck, especially when I'm eating somebody else's food. Good luck with that one, dude. Woo! And I just don't like the word pot anymore. It kind of has some connotations, especially when you talk about food. So, I don't like the word. I call it a multi-choice dinner. So here they are. They've got this multi-choice dinner set out. And it's a Gentile church, so there's all kinds of unkosher food. What's unkosher? The Jews had strict laws on what they could and couldn't eat. They still have them to this day. So unkosher food, there would have been ham there. There would have been crab there. There would have been sushi. Your steak would have been rare. All those things that Jews wouldn't have eaten. So Peter sits down at this multi-choice dinner, and he's loving it. He's piling on the food. He's enjoying it all. Sushi, oh, yeah. All of a sudden, verse 12, there's a group of people, it says, that came from James. Also called, into that verse, the circumcision. Who were these? This was a group of people. You could call them the bad guys of the book of Galatians. They believe this. In this instance, this is what they believe. They believe by eating or not eating certain kinds of food, that made you closer to the Lord. So their belief was very simple. If I don't eat this and I do eat this, that makes me closer to God. I do not agree with that. I tell people all the time, you want to get close to God? People that are involved in food stuff. I say, you want to get close to God? Then drink a 6-pack of Red Bulls a day. You'll be with him in no time. All right? The Bible makes it very clear. Food has no spiritual value. It has a health value, no doubt. But spiritually, it does not make me more spiritual or less spiritual what I eat. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, verse 18. He says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth. It doesn't matter what you eat. It's what you're saying. That's what's going to defile you. So these guys, though, they got all hung up on food. They thought by eating lettuce, that's going to make you closer to the Lord. So they come in. Peter sees them. He's got this pile of pork chops on his plate, and he's like, oh, no. Oh, no. So what he does is he gets up from his seat there with all the Gentiles, and he walks over and divides himself and goes over and hangs out with the Jewish people only. Because he does that, and he is such a leader. He was one of the big wigs of the church, pillars of the church. Because he does that, it says, verse 13, all the other Jews and Barnabas, who is Paul's best friend, they say, uh-oh, we better go too. So all the Jews, all of a sudden, they stand up, they leave the tables they've been seated at, and they walk over to the other side of the room. Now, this would have been disastrous to this church. This would have been stunning. Like, what's going on? Uncomfortable, embarrassing, stunning. All of a sudden, just this separation. They were enjoying themselves. It was a great time. And all of a sudden, oh, no. What's going on? This is not right. It would be like this. It'd be like if next week I came up here and you could see that I'd been visibly shaken. My eyes are bloodshot and puffy. And I got up here and said, I have to make a confession to you. As your pastor, I've done something, and I must confess it. This is very hard for me to do, but I need to confess now. I am an Oregon duck. What did you think I was going to say? I'm a black tar heroin addict, man. It would have stunned them. They would have said, what? What's going on? So now you've got this divided church, and Paul does this, verse 14. He stands up, goes over to Peter, who history says he was a big man, 6'2", 6'3". History says Paul was a very small man, 5'2", 5'3". And he's like, Peter, and he publicly rebukes him and says, verse 11, you're to blame. You're wrong. I cannot wait till heaven to do the divine TiVo on this. It'd be awesome. Paul says, this is wrong. You should not do that. And here's what he says. Here's why he's able to go up to Peter, this pillar of the church, one of Christ's disciples, the one that confesses Christ in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. He's a pillar. The reason why he could do this is, look at verse 14, he says this. This is why he could do that. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Here's what Paul did. Paul looked at how they were acting. He compared their life to the truth of the gospel. And what he saw was, that doesn't add up. That does not match up. I love that. That's what I do in my life. I compare my life not to philosophies or ideals or what other people's trips are. I compare my life to the truth of the gospel because I want to make sure it lines up with the gospel. Because the Bible says this is about the gospel. It is the power of God and salvation. I want power in my life. And so if I want power in my life, I better make sure I'm walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And that word, walking uprightly, is interesting to me. It's this. It's orthopadeo in the Greek. Ortho, you know what that means. Orthodontist, make something straight. Podeo, podiatrist, foot doctor. It's. Do you have straight feet? Is the trajectory of your life, is the path, is the aim of your life, is it in line with the gospel? That's essentially what's being said here. So what I like to do in my life is constantly compare, what's the trajectory? What's the aim? Where am I headed? And is it in line with the gospel? Because if it's not, I'm missing out on power. I'm missing out on it. So I want to look at three ways Paul says these guys were wrong. Three ways Paul says Peter erred because his life was not in line with the gospel. And I believe if you look at your life, if you start falling into one of these three things, look out. You've just erred. You are no longer walking rightly with the gospel. What's the first one? Verse 12. It's this. Division. What's the first thing that happened with Peter? It says, verse 12, when those guys from James came in, the circumcision, the legalizers, he says this, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. I know when I'm starting to err from the truth of the gospel, when I get real divisive, I've noticed about people, churches, men, women, I've noticed when they're erring from the gospel, they divide over everything. Worship style, color of the carpet, Calvinism, charismatics. And if you don't line up 100% with their thing, they're like, heretic, no fellowship with you. Someone that is in that mentality, when I begin to get to that mentality, what I know is this, I've erred. I'm no longer sticking with the truth of the gospel. Here's how I view the church more and more. Our relationship, how we work together. I view it like this, like a marriage. The reason why? Ephesians 5:32 says this, when Paul talks all about marriage, it's the most in-depth treatment of marriage. In chapter 5, verse 32, he says, but I'm not even talking about marriage. He says, I'm talking about Christ in the church. This thing, we're called the bride of Christ over and over. It's one of the most used analogies of what we are. A marriage. If you have a difference with your wife, if there's a point where you guys disagree, do you get on the phone right away and call your divorce lawyer? I disagree with my wife. We're done. No. Why? Because you love her. And your love is greater than that difference. We've all had areas where we disagree with our wives. And you don't call the divorce lawyer. You deal with it. Like this one. This was a big one early in my marriage. What I found was this. When my wife and I first got married, we came from very distinct, different denominations when it came to the theology of the toothpaste tube. Very different. My theology was simple. We had very strict rules when it came to how you get the toothpaste out of the tube. You always push from the bottom. And what I found was this. My theology of toothpaste tube, it went back generations because my grandma came out and visited us one time. She lived in St. Louis, Missouri. She came out. When she came out, she brought this. I couldn't believe it. She brought these little clamps. This is a long time ago. That you could clamp on the bottom of the toothpaste tube. So each time you push it up a little bit and clamp it. And then she brought these these reusable flip tops. This is the early 80s. That was before those were popular. So that you could make sure and never leave the cap off. So we had this generational toothpaste theology. You push it from the bottom. You put that cap back on. You put it in its place in the cabinet. That was my theology. My wife, a little different theology. Her theology was real simple. You squeeze it wherever you can to get the stuff out. Just mash it. And so I did this. I noticed it didn't take me long to figure out we've got some differences here. So I sat my wife down. I said, okay, sweetie, here's proper toothpaste theology. And I explained it in depth to her. I told her all the reasons why I did the whole nine yards. This is how you do it. Don't we all do that, husbands? Like for the first year of marriage, we do that. And at some point, usually after about the first year of marriage, we give up and we just watch football. Forget it. So women, take your pick. It's one or the other. And so I sat her down and I shared with her, this is correct toothpaste theology. And she was so sweet. Oh, that's so right. Oh, thank you for enlightening me on that, Matt. You're such a wonderful husband. About 3 days later, I go into the bathroom And there on the counter is a toothpaste tube. And it did not have proper toothpaste theology. It looked a lot like a peeled banana when a baby first gets it and just goes, you know. It just looked like that. Now, what did I do? I said, that's it, we're done. Divorce. No, because I love her, and my love for her is much greater than the difference. Here's what's important to me. What's important is not the toothpaste tube. What's important is that she uses toothpaste. Right? If she smiles and her mouth looks like a piano, there's a problem. That's a bigger issue. I'm glad she brushes her teeth. That's what's important. She uses it. So you know what I do now? I squeeze it from the top. I don't care. My love for her is greater than my difference on that. It's she uses it. That's what's important. It's what's inside there, not the tube that's important. And too often, what happens in church is this. We get all divided over the tube. And we forget the stuff that's inside there. I was in the mission field in Vanuatu. And we would go out and we would work with a couple other missionaries. One of them was Ray Sparry from the Assemblies of God. And he was from the Assemblies of God that was real charismatic. I mean, throw down charismatic. On the other side, we had this guy named Philip Panero. Very strict Baptist. You don't ever say an unintelligible word around him. Like, what was that? That was in tongues, was it? Because those ceased. So there are two sides of the spectrum. We're in the middle. We're mutants. We're in the middle. We'd work together, and when we shared the gospel with unreached people in Vanuatu, we had 100% agreement. We didn't divide over things because it wasn't important. The tube wasn't important. It was get the stuff out. Get people saved. Get it out so that it does some good. I'll know this. You'll know this. You have strayed from the truth of the gospel when you start getting divisive over things that do not matter. Get back to the gospel. Get back to what's important. Get back to Jesus. Peter, he lost it. Got divisive. You'll know this. You can evaluate when you're erring when you get real divisive. That's the first problem. Second problem, second way to evaluate if you've lost the truth of the gospel, after that it says this. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Problem number two. I'll know when I'm erring from the truth of the gospel when I start having fear. Now, in the context here, the fear is people. Peter was afraid of the opinion of men, essentially. That's the context. We talked about this on Wednesday. That the gospel says this. You and I are all saved the same way. The gospel says this. The ground is level at the cross. There are no super saints. God does not look at Billy Graham differently than he looks at me. We all look identical to God. He doesn't treat anyone different. It's two categories in the Bible. Saints and what? Ain'ts. That's it. It's level. God looks at us all the same. But I want to talk more about general fear. Not just specific fear of people, but the general fear. Because here's the deal. Do you know, and you should know this by now, I've repeated enough times, do you know the most repeated command in the Bible? Don't be afraid. Fear not. It's repeated more than love people, serve people, die to yourself, anything else. More repeated in the Bible is fear not. Now, why is that? Because we're constantly afraid. We fear everything. We're afraid of the economy. We're afraid of the housing market. We're afraid of the construction market. We're afraid of Iran. We're afraid of China. We're afraid of our national debt. We're afraid of our health care. We're afraid of H1N1. We're afraid if our football team might lose. Right? People fear that. They're like, man, I'm nervous, Matt. Why? Big game this weekend for us. Like, for us? When'd you get drafted? Huh? We fear everything. We're always afraid. We fear what our kids will grow up to. Some of us fear when our kids will grow up. When is that going to happen? We're constantly afraid. You know God's answer more often than not when he says fear not? You know the reason why? Because I'm with you. Fear not! Because I am with you. Flip back one couple of books, actually, to Romans. The gospel says you and I don't have to fear. The gospel says don't be afraid. Now, why? Well, check this out. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. The preceding two verses, 29 and 30, It's the path of the gospel, how it works out practically in our life, that we're predestined, that we're conformed, that we're glorified, that we're justified. It's salvation. It's the gospel. And then he says this, verse 31, Paul says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" I have that word "for" circled in my Bible. Because we forget, what that means is this, God's on your side. He is on your side. He is for you. He's not against you. He wants to see you succeed. He's your heavenly Father. He wants you to do well. He's on your team. God is for you. And if he's for me, who in the world can be against me? Nobody. Verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Real simple. If God gave us his best in his son, Jesus Christ, can't you trust him with the rest? Why are we afraid? God already demonstrated his love. He gave us the best that he had himself. Now we can absolutely trust him with the rest. And then it goes, this is the anthem here, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Nothing. Look at that list. What does that cover? Sickness, disease, tragedy. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Then verse 37. "No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. You don't have to be afraid. Paul looks everywhere possible. He looks up, he looks down, east, west. He looks into the spirit realm, he looks into the future, he looks into the past, he looks into every possible scenario and he says, "Nope. No. If God's for us, who can be against us? If he gave us Jesus, don't you know he's going to give us the rest, and nothing's going to separate us from him?" That should give us the greatest confidence in the world. There's nothing you and I should ever fear. Truly, we can say no fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? The truth of the gospel is this. When I start being filled with fear, I need to go back to the gospel. I need to go back to Jesus Christ loved me, died for me. Jesus Christ is securing a place in heaven for me. Nothing can separate me from him. I need to go back to the truth of the gospel. Because if I'm starting to be afraid, I've erred and I've left the truth of the gospel. I'm not walking in line with the gospel. Error number two. So first, you can know when you're starting to leave the gospel and you get divisive. Secondly, you'll know when you're starting to leave the gospel when you get fearful. And thirdly and finally, verse 13 ends this way. "And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." That word dissimulation, if you have a newer translation, it will have translated hypocrite. Because the Greek word there is hypocrisis. The third way you can know when you're erring from the truth of the gospel is when you become a hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? The word literally means two-faced. To put it in simple English, it's this. It's acting more religious than you really are. Acting like you're better, acting like you don't sin, acting those ways. I'll know when I'm erring from the truth of the gospel when I start having hypocrisy in my heart. When I start acting uppity, like, oh. When someone talks about sin, you're like, I would never do that. You know what I say to someone who says that now? I would never. I say, well, you don't have to. You just did that. That's worse. It's hypocrisy. Jesus hated it. Hated it. You'll know when you're erring from the truth of the gospel when you start acting like a hypocrite. I'm convinced personally that hypocrisy takes its life from the culture of a church. How do we as a church, what's our culture? Certain churches, they're going to act in a way and teach in a way, and there's going to be an attitude in that church that helps foster hypocrisy. I believe there are two major cultures in churches. I'll call them these two. Number one, the exclusive club culture. And then on the other side over here, the emergency room hospital culture. Depending on what kind of culture you are, you're either going to foster hypocrisy or you're going to walk in line with the gospel. An exclusive club kind of culture, you know what's important in a club? It's how you dress. There's dress codes. Are you dressing like we want you to dress? Those rules about what you eat and what you drink. There's rules about who you should hang out with. There's always a ladder to try to climb up. There's all these kind of manners you better have, like when you drink your Perrier, you better stick your little pinky out like that, you know? Yes. This is great. Right? There's all these ways you behave. You better behave this way or else we won't let you in our club anymore. You better conform to our club. There's lots of, I think, churches that sometimes fall into a club member thing where it's fake. And because it's fake and everyone's putting on a show, you got to get judgmental so that no one will look at you. So you got to judge everyone else. Well, look over there. Don't look at my sin. Look over there. He's doing this. And oh, so nobody looks at my sin. And whenever a church does that, you will end up with Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There'll be separation. There'll be division. There'll be fear of what people think about you. And there'll be hypocrisy if you're an exclusive club. On the other side, I think churches can look like an emergency room hospital. I believe that's closer to the gospel. Jesus says this. He says it over and over in the gospels. But in Matthew 9:12, he says this. I did not come for the well, but I came for the sick. I didn't come for people that are doing well or think they're doing well. I came for sick, broken people. You know what hospitals are for? You know what emergency room hospitals are for? Sick, broken people. And if you realize the gospel, that's each of us. We're all sick, and we're all broken, and we need the great physician. You know what I've noticed about hospitals? They don't care what you wear in there. In fact, they go one step further. They dress you up in those goofy gowns, right? To really embarrass you. Take away any self-esteem. You can't quite get the backside. You got to kind of curl them around your legs and shuffle along. They don't care. Maybe we should have those here. That'd cure hypocrisy right there. Probably the church would be done as well, but they don't care about that. You know what I found in hospitals? They're real truthful in hospitals. People are real truthful in a hospital. Not playing a game. Nobody sits in a hospital bed after getting hit by a semi in a crosswalk and is like, I'm okay, doc, I'm fine. It's all good, bro. If you can just hand me my arm, I'll be going. No one does that. You're screaming, I'm in pain, help me. Somebody help me. This thing just about killed me. Help me. Truthful. No one brags at a hospital. Well, you should see the semi, man. You should see what I did to it. Nobody brags. It's gut level honesty. I hope as a church we're a hospital. But I doubt it. I've given this test before. I'll give it again. It kind of evaluates how you view church. If tomorrow you walked outside and you got in your car and you drove to work, and at work you're taking lunch and you're in the crosswalks and you get hit by a car and breaks both your legs, where are you going to go? The hospital, right? Because the hospital is a place for broken bones. Let's say this weekend, you go out and you do something bad and you end up in the newspaper for it. Not the good section, the police report. So let's say you go out this weekend and you get a Dewey. You might be saying, what's a Dewey? If you're saying that, I love you, by the way. You got to drive him under the influence. Are you in church on Sunday morning? I doubt it. Because you're embarrassed. Because your wax mask just fell off. Because now people see you're broken and you're sick and that's the last place you want to go. To me, that's sad. But I think most of us, the majority of us, view church like an exclusive club. And you know what? I'm probably the problem there. Because here's what I had 8 points on this one thing, hypocrisy in the church. I'm probably the problem, though. Here's what I do, personally. If someone comes to me with an issue, you know what I do? I'm very quick to quote a scripture, but I'm very slow to bare my soul. It's much easier. Hey, well, I can give you the answer right here. But I'm very slow to say, well. So if somebody comes to me, and it happens all the time. Matt, my wife and I, we had it out. Had this massive fight. Things are bad with us. I just left. I was mad at her. We yelled and screamed. You know what I do? I flip right open to Ephesians chapter 5. Did it this week. Ephesians 5:25, bro. Come on. You need to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? Well, he died for her. That's right. You need to die. And this guy's like, please kill me then. That'd be easier than going home. Please. What if instead of doing that, or maybe I should say in addition to doing that, what if in addition to doing that, if someone comes to me and just is like, my wife infuriates me, what if I said, me too? Not your wife, but it happens. It happens. Let me pray for you. I'm calling you tomorrow morning, and I'm going to pray for you that Jesus Christ works in our heart in such a way that we can love our wives like Christ loved the church. What if I did that? I think that would help get rid of some hypocrisy. What if I bared my soul more than just giving somebody a verse? What if I lean harder into the gospel? And the gospel says this, you're bad, God's good, and you only get God's goodness if you have faith in him. What if I lean harder into the gospel with people? We're bad. I'm bad. Welcome. Let's trust Jesus. Let's fall on him. Let's put our faith in him. Let's pray to him. Let's pray. What if I did that? I bet you the church would move closer to the emergency room of a hospital than an exclusive club. What if we did that? What if we started really pressing in the gospel? Really understanding we can't do this thing apart from him. We'll get to chapter 3. Paul calls them fools because they thought they could do it on their own. What if we stopped being fools and just pressed, leaned into the gospel? You're good. And God, without you, I can't. So I'm going to tell this brother right here that same thing. And I'm going to tell him I struggle with the same thing and that he prays for me and I pray for him. I'm going to lean in the gospel. I'm going to hold him accountable. I'm going to call him. I'm going to give him my cell phone number. I think there'd be a lot less hypocrisy. Can we do that? Can we do more of that here? That's what I want. I want to lean into the gospel with people, with myself. I want to walk, verse 14, uprightly, orthopedeo. I want my feet, I want everything I do to be lined up with the gospel. I want to be evaluating, Lord, where have I gone astray? Straighten me out. Because the Bible says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I want his power. And the more I'm in line with the gospel, the more power I'll receive. If you are getting divisive, go back to the truth of the gospel. If you're full of fear, go back to the truth of the gospel. If you're being a hypocrite, like I can be, go back to the truth of the gospel that we're all sinners saved by grace and give that grace to other people. Amen? Father, I thank you for this morning. I pray for us as a church. I thank you how well we're doing. I pray that we'd continue to run well. I pray that as a church corporately, we'd evaluate ourselves and make sure that the church is walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I pray that as individuals, we'd continually come to the gospel and pray that our lives line up because there's power there. I want a powerful church. I want a powerful life. I want to leave a legacy, Lord. So line me up, I pray. Lord, maybe we be quick to confess our faults. May we be quick to fall upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. May we be slow to being those that look down on others. Knowing that if it wasn't for your grace, we'd do the same thing. So keep us in line with the gospel, Lord. Make us a church that walks uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Make us individuals that tomorrow walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.